I think it's important for us to be reminded that the language that the Holy Spirit uses through the Apostle Paul is that which depicts the church in the midst of a tremendous battle. We're born again into battle. We're born again into a war zone that occurred when Satan rebelled against God, was thrown out of heaven. Isaiah 14:12-15, he was thrown out, and Ezekiel 28. And as a result of him being cast out of heaven, the earth was tohu wabohu. It was a waste and a desolation, Genesis 1-2. And so we know from the scriptures that God did not create the earth in that condition. In Isaiah 45, it makes it very clear that that is a result of the judgment. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 4 uses the same kind of language of judgment that is used with reference to the state and condition of the earth as described in Genesis 1-2. So it's not really a gap theory. There's no gap. It's just an unknown period of time between the creation of the universe, the creation of angels, and then the creation of man. We don't know how long that was. When man sinned, his human spirit died, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, compared with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The result is that the whole human race was plunged into a state of spiritual death, an alienation from God. And Jesus Christ came as the last Adam, and he brought to completion and perfection God's original intent for man, as stated in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, 5 through 11. He's brought man to God's ideal goal and perfection. And then he went to the cross after having attained that perfection as our representative, died as our substitute, and then rose victorious over sin, death, and Satan, and walked this earth in a resurrection body for 40 days, and then in the presence of 500 witnesses, he ascended into heaven, and then he was exalted above the heavens, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And simultaneously, in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, he indwells every believer who has been born again. So the whole summary of the book of Ephesians is finally, that is to bring everything to a conclusion, to wrap everything up. Habitually allow yourselves to be empowered from within in union with the Lord and in the sphere, that is in the strength of his might. And put on, again, it's in the plural, the whole or the full armor of God, that is God's armor, that you may be able to stand firm, that is hold your ground against the stratagems of the devil. For our struggle, our hand-to-hand combat, is not against flesh and blood, that is human beings, although they are used as instruments. But behind the scenes, there are the rulers, the powers against the world forces, the cosmocrators of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, again, that you may be able to resist, stand firm in the day which is particularly evil, the eschatological day. When he says resist, it means to hold your ground, having done everything to stand firm. So this is an eschatological prophecy. There is a time coming just prior to the rapture. We don't know how long it'll be. I believe it'll coincide with the day of visitation. For those that are interested, they can listen to those messages. It'll coincide with the day of visitation and God's answer to the tremendous darkness, which will be the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the bright morning star. And we are told that we are to press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:7-17. But there will come a time in history, just prior to the rapture of the church, when there's been a great reduction, whether you want to call it the Black Awakening, or a preemptive or a presaged Armageddon before the real Armageddon. It will be a time of great and final testing for the church. And we are told in this passage that there will be a generation which God will sum up everything, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, that is, hold your ground. That does not mean advancing anymore. The Philippians 3:7-17, that will no longer be an issue. That issue will have come to fruition. Philippians 3:11, the out-resurrection from among the dead, will be a reality among believers. And when I say out-resurrection, I'm talking about a spiritual and moral resurrection. I'm not talking about a physical one. And that is translated, actually, correctly in the Amplified Version. And you can see Paul's meaning when you read the Amplified Bible. So there is coming a time, I believe it's in our generation, when there will be those saints that, having done everything, to stand firm. Then he says, verse 14, stand firm, hold your ground. Not advance, just hold your ground. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, when he says stand firm, that is conditioned upon a series of participles. The participles define the manner and the way in which believers are to stand firm. After having girded your loins with the truth, after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, after having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel peace, etc. So it's important that we know that these participles precede the action in the main verb, that is, stand firm. And that is a call to a final eschatological standing of the overcomers at the end of the church age. Of course, this can be appropriated in principle throughout the church age, but this is not the interpretation of the passage. The passage is very clearly in the context of what Paul understood as the coming of the Lord. Philippians 4:5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He says that in another prison epistle. Philippians 4, verse 5. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. So he was expecting the Lord to come back in his lifetime, and so therefore he is writing this in the context of having a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so as we notice the aspects of the armor, we see in most of our translations that he begins with, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. Now, it's important for us to know the meaning and the significance of loins. Loins in the scripture represents that place and center of strength where a person would gird for action. They would be girded up for action in facing a task or going into battle so that there'd be free movement for the feet. The loins represents the area of strength and that which will be ready for movement. But loins also is used in the scripture to refer to the reproductive aspect of our humanity. I've looked at loins as that which would be representative of the human spirit. In other words, if in the spirit of a person, the truth is centered in not just in their mind, but in the spirit, as it says in Ephesians 4:23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is the central area of strength, and it has to be not just the mind, but the spirit of the mind. If there's going to be reproduction, there's going to be that which brings forth fruitfulness and strength for battle at the end. That whole inner man, that area that represents our ability to connect with God, must be girded with truth. And truth, of course, means transparency before God and before men, but it also means the truth of God's Word. Truth would also represent fidelity towards God. And it's important to recognize that as the church, we put on the armor of God. This is subjective. This is an experiential appropriation of that fullness that God has provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, having girded your loins with the truth, that's the central area around the waist. Then next, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Everything hinges on truth. But now a breastplate would protect the vital area of a soldier. The breastplate of righteousness would be the experiential side of that which represents our righteousness in Christ. God has made Christ become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. At new birth, we are pronounced and declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's our positional standing. But this righteousness that we put on is experiential. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy, pursue righteousness. And we are to actually pursue righteousness in terms of our character. Our very character is to be that which is in the pursuit of righteousness. He says in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from these things, that is the love of money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's something to be pursued. He repeats that again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee, Timothy, from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So righteousness is something that's to be pursued. In fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, it is righteousness that will be the chief characteristic criteria of full reward, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, I fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Righteousness has to do with our conduct. It has to do with our behavior, especially when no one sees us but God. Righteousness, dikaiosune, one of my lexicons under dikaiosune, it says this, righteousness means conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That's righteousness. And dikaiosune represents character quality. So Christ is our righteousness, and we're to put on righteousness. We're to put on in terms of our conduct. In fact, I was just looking at the number of places in the New Testament where we have this figurative way of speaking, like a garment. When you put on your clothes, you put them on. The Greek term here is put on. We noticed yesterday, let us put on the armor of light. That is like you would put on clothing. Romans 13:12, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 13:14. So that others no longer see ourselves, but more and more see the character of Jesus Christ. It's also found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that when we were born again, it says that we have put on, that's positional, we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing for Paul to say, that we have put on Christ, the Messiah. And then it's God's purpose in Ephesians 4:24 that we put off the old Adamic humanity and put on the new man. That new man is singular. That's Ephesians 2:15. It's a corporate man. We see the same kind of language in Colossians 3:10. There it is positional. We have put on the new man. And then we're to put on, therefore, the elect of God, those characteristic features that are mentioned in Colossians 3:12-17. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we have similar language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, we have Paul's exhortation. There he says, but since we are of the day, that is, we belong to that which is the coming kingdom of God to be manifest on this earth, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. We see there, juxtaposed to our passage in Ephesians, is faith and love are the complement of righteousness. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We'll see that in a moment. What salvation is it referring to? The coming of the Lord. Why? What salvation is it referring to? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What salvation is that? That's final deliverance. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's important that we understand the provision that God has made, and the enemy is going to be unleashed in an unprecedented way. The evil is ramping up in increments, and it will get only worse, and so God must compensate by releasing in his people that which represents the full character of Christ, that is the accumulative effect of generations of being formed in God's people. From the time of Pentecost to the present, as each believer and each generation has overcome and has accepted the cross and gone through to maturity, and some have not, and of course that will be lost at the Bema, but those who have been overcomers throughout every generation, there's an cumulative effect of Christ being formed in the body of Christ corporate. And as the body of Christ continually moves towards the goal of Ephesians 4:13, coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as a result of having grown up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, then there will come a point when the church will be filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And it's God's purpose that the church be the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. Paul has already mentioned these things. And so now he's wrapping everything up. This one new man must be clothed in the full armor of God. I thought I would just read just a couple of things here, a couple of passages or statements from a very old commentary. It's called the Commentary on Ephesians, the Exposition of the Greek Text by J. Armitage Robinson. I think it was written about the turn of the last century. And here's what he says, commenting on this particular passage. As we approach the close of the epistle, it is well that we should look back and try to realize its main drift. The apostle began with a disclosure of the great purpose of God for the world and the universe, the gathering into one of all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. He prayed that his readers might have eyes, the eyes of their hearts open to see and to understand God's eternal purpose and their own share in the realization of it, Ephesians 1:18. He showed that in the past, that they as pagans or Gentiles had stood outside the sphere of the special development of the purpose of God. They were now no longer outside of God's plan, but within his plan because they are now in Christ. For a new beginning had to be made. Jew and Gentile had died, actually, with Christ on the cross. And now out from that death union with Christ on the cross, he is now creating in himself one new humanity, one new man of Ephesians 2:15. It's important to see that this one new man is viewed by the Holy Spirit through Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:12 as head and body, the Christ. And that's mentioned in Ephesians 3:1-11 as the mystery of the Christ. And so we see that purpose there. It ties everything together here at the end of his epistle to the Ephesians. Robinson goes on to say, at last, in Ephesians 6:10 and following, Paul draws to a close. He comes back from these special injunctions which deal with particular relationships to a general exhortation which concerns the whole body. For there is one thing more to be said. It is not enough to remember that harmony and mutual helpfulness are the conditions of the body's growth and health. If all be well within, there is yet an outside foe to be continually faced. A struggle, a warfare is to be maintained with no visible human enemy, but with superhuman and invisible forces of evil. This is amazing insight. He says, and for this conflict, a divine strength is needed. God's new man must be clad in the very armor of God. Notice, it doesn't say every believer. The command is given in the plural that believers put on the whole armor of God. But the plural is summed up in the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, the Christ corporate. God's one new man must be clad in the very armor of God. A tremendous statement. We see, as Paul goes through this passage, that the mighty strength of God is given to the church in order that the church may realize and consummate God's triumph. God's triumph in Christ. The battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly sphere. And so we see also in Colossians 2:15 that these principalities and powers appear as enemies over whom Christ has already triumphed. And this is in harmony with the words which we are now considering. For here they are declared to be the dangerous foe which meets the church in the heavenly sphere, the invisible world in which this spiritual life is lived. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It's important to recognize that as we see the mind of the Spirit through Paul, that as terrible as is the foe, the apostle never doubts for a moment of the issue, the ultimate outcome of the conflict. The battle has already been won by Christ himself, who on his cross stripped off and flung aside the principalities and powers and put them to open shame, Colossians 2:15. His triumph, now listen, his triumph, the triumph of Christ, must be realized in his body, the church. He was pictured by the prophets as a divine warrior who came forth clad in divine armor to battle with iniquity. In the same armor, he goes forth again in the person of his church. In other words, at the second coming, when Jesus returns, he comes again in the person, I'm reading John Robeson here, in the person of his church, conquering and to conquer. Hence, the apostle never contemplates the possibility of defeat. He is but pointing the way to a victory which needs to be consummated. So what a tremendous statement, a victory that needs to be consummated. Then he goes on to talk about the two passages in Isaiah, which were especially in Paul's mind, in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59. We'll come back to that in a moment. So that's just a comment from J. Armitage Robinson, what I thought had tremendous insight, and I greatly appreciate some of these old commentators that have done extensive studies in the Word of God. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is moral conformity to the character of Christ. That must be true in our lives. We must fight every temptation would come to us that would be unrighteous, and the enemy would draw us out in the areas of the flesh. Whatever our weaknesses are, that's what he will target. He has a profile on us. He has a dossier on us, and we have to stay in close relationship with the Lord and with one another, because this is a corpus battle. Then he goes on to say, having shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation means to be in readiness. The Roman soldier, if you're going to go into battle, you have to have sure footing. You have to have that which allows you to move and to be aggressive towards the enemy. The word preparation means to be fully equipped. It's the preparedness of the gospel of peace. The word peace is the outcome of reconciliation with God. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are reconciled to God. The enmity has been removed. But if a person, through the assaults of the enemy, believes that he can lose his salvation, or let's say he's committed the unpardonable sin, then he no longer has sure footing. He is not equipped to stand in battle. The gospel of peace means that through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We are at peace with God. And that's sure footing. So no matter what the enemy throws at us, and he targets all of our failures and every way in which we have failed God, and he says, well, how could you be a Christian if you've done such and so? Think about David setting up Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, having set up to be killed. Can you imagine how the enemy would hammer his conscience for having done that? And maybe today, you'd say, how could you be a believer in what you did to have Uriah killed so you could steal his wife and to cover up the fact that you got her pregnant? He gave tremendous ground to the enemy, and yet he was a believer in terms of the Old Testament relationship with God. Our feet shod in the solid foundation and the equipping of the gospel of peace means we know that we know that we are saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit with reference to the day of promise, and that sealing work of the Holy Spirit secures our destiny. It secures the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can take us out of God's hand. That's standing. We have to know that we know that we're saved and that we can't do anything to be unsaved and God can't do anything either. That just blows away the whole Armenian. If you're an Armenian, that is, you believe you can be saved and lose your salvation, you are not on the kind of footing that Paul is talking about here. You can be knocked out of the battle when the coming black awakening, the coming day of visitation comes. You won't be able to stand because you think you've got to do something to keep your salvation, and you can't do anything to keep it. John chapter 10 makes it very clear that God has us in his hand and that he will not let us go. And so he goes on to say next that in all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, all of these weapons thus far are defensive. There are two kinds of shield. There was the little shield that was used in hand-to-hand combat, and it was just a little round thing. You could move it around in a sword fight with the Makara, the short 18-inch sword of the Roman soldier. You could move it around. But this is the broad shield. This shield covers the entire body. This is a protective covering. It is something that shields the entire person. Notice, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the satanic assaults, all that he inserts into the mind to bring us down, to bring us into defeat, to accuse us. They're called flaming missiles of the evil one. What is faith? Faith is that which believes God for who he is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him. That is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This particular word, hupostasis, is very hard to translate. Assurance is certainly a part of that meaning, but it's like substance. But it's a noun. But I think it was John Nelson Darby that looked at this noun, and he translated it like a verbal noun. Since faith is a verbal noun, then that which defines faith would also take on the same characteristics. So you could translate it this way. Now, faith is the substantiation of things hoped for. Or if you turn it into a verbal noun, faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the evidence and conviction of things not seen. If we're going to lay hold of that which is invisible, the invisible realm is defined for us in the Word of God. He says, for by faith, men of old obtained a testimony. For by faith, we understand. In other words, we don't know with our minds. There are no scientists that can give us this information. It says, by faith, we understand, literally, the ages, that which makes up the world and all of world history. The ages were prepared by the Word of God. In the beginning, God created. No man was there. There's no scientist that can go back to that particular event and be an eyewitness and therefore give scientific evidence for what happened. No one can go back there. It says, by faith we understand that the ages were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Faith is the sixth sense. We have five senses that relate to our physical existence in time. But when it comes to that which is eternal, the Word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what has the greatest reality? The things that our five senses tell us? That's reality, but it's not final reality. Ultimate reality is the Word of God, which forever lives. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic, a sifter and analyzer of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. So faith, as it says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So faith must be increased and enlarged through testing, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Faith, which is being tested, which is more precious than gold, has to be tested in order to grow, to be rooted. And if you do a word study on faith, it is the sixth sense of the new humanity. It is only through faith that we connect with the eternal, that which is beyond the five senses, that which connects us directly with God in eternity. And so faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A great book to read would be Faith, Persistence Through Adversity by T. Austin Sparks. It's a tremendous little book. It's found in austin-sparks.net under books. The Perseverance of Faith Through Adversity. It's a tremendous study on the way in which God enlarges our faith. In fact, if you look at Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, just make mention of this. In terms of David's testimony in his life, he makes this rather amazing statement. He says, answer me when I call. So he's in the midst of trouble, adversity, and so if he calls on God, he can't see God, so that's faith. So if he calls out to God, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. of my righteousness. That means who maintains my right, O God of my vindication. Then he says, thou hast relieved me, or literally, enlarged me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David says, he has enlarged me, literally made room for me in my distress. In other words, in my distress, God has increased my capacity. All suffering for the moment is not joyful, but afterward, of course, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's the shield of faith. We must take God's word as being of a higher authority than our emotions, than what we see and hear and experience with the five senses of our body. If we let our past, the five senses of our body, often how we feel, our minds, that's not the final criteria. There is an authority greater than who we are, greater than our five senses, and it's the word of God. That's why Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's taken from Deuteronomy 8. Putting on the broad shield of faith, whereby not only the whole person will be protected, but each person in their proper order, as we saw yesterday in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. You're being in your right place within military rank, and your stability as a solid phalanx of your faith in Christ. We see that this broad shield provides a solid wall all the way around and over the top of each local assembly, because these epistles were given to each local assembly. So each local assembly, in walking together, as we see in Ephesians 4, 1 and following, and our corporate life together, each one in their right place with the shield of faith, there is unique protection. And when we get isolated and we get separated from the body, then we're more vulnerable. Wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is. We should make an effort and ask God, even if this is two or three, because that's when we have the maximized provision of God as defined in the word of God. He goes on to say, in addition, all taking up the broad, literally the broad shield of faith with which you will be able, notice, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. And what salvation is that? We already noticed in Romans 13, 11 through 14, and 1 Thessalonians 5, this is final salvation. This is a salvation that is a deliverance, an eschatological deliverance of the church. As we face the darkest and the most challenging time in history, and when I say we, I'm talking about the church, the helmet of salvation is the hope of final deliverance. It is rooted in the fact that Jesus has saved us, but this is an eschatological salvation. This is the hope of salvation. A good passage that would complement what we already noted in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and following is Hebrews 9, which says in verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ shall appear a second time, not to bear sin. He shall appear to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So we see his appearing for his saints at the end are one, for those who eagerly await him, there's your remnant, and wait for what? Salvation. That's final salvation, you see. There are three aspects of salvation. At new birth, we are born again. He who has joined the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And then as we grow in sanctification, our soul is progressively being saved, that is sanctified. The church's history on earth will culminate in a final salvation. The helmet is the fact we will not go through the tribulation, that there will be a final deliverance at that last moment when the dragon seeks to devour the man-child, as we noted in the celestial court. That is the hope of salvation. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, defined there as put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. I'll just read that again for a review so that we can see this. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In the Greek, means joyous and confident expectation of final deliverance. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of, there it is, final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that final salvation? It's defined for us as the rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, as we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That wrath is God's judgment, not only on the Gentiles, but he's focusing that judgment upon Israel for their rejection of Messiah, Ezekiel chapter 20, and Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. So we have this final hope of salvation. Then, of course, he says, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, with a view to being on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Actually, all of this is implemented through prayer. This is why the corporate prayer meeting of every church is so important. If there's a local church that doesn't have a corporate prayer meeting, they're really not in step with the Lord. Or if there is a corporate prayer meeting, if there's 500 people in the church, less than 50 probably show up for the prayer meeting. Why? Because that's the true spiritual state and condition of the church. Or perhaps they're not instructed as to the significance of prayer. Prayer, according to James 5, says the prayer or petition of a righteous man has great power when it is put into operation or when it is energized by God. Prayer is communion with God. It is not just personal communion, but it is a collective communion with God so that we become sharing in his executive action from the throne room against everything that stands in the way of his purpose. As a church, we have been meeting in prayer since the early 80s, and we meet as a church on a regular basis, at least once a week, if not more, and we pray the very prayers of the Apostle Paul, the prayers of the Lord Jesus in John 17, and many other areas that the Lord leads us to be an instrument in God's hand for the consummation realization of his purpose in this generation. Now, what I want to say about Ephesians, I covered that, and there have been others that have done much better in terms of exposition. That's been rather fast, and that has been anything less than comprehensive. The real point I want to get to is, what did Paul have in mind when he wrote this to the church? Well, first of all, we have to note that he quoted from the book of Isaiah, having girded your loins with truth. That's how he started in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Where did he get that? That is a quotation taken from Isaiah 11. And then we also see, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's taken from Isaiah 59:17. And then verse 15, that's taken from Isaiah 52, verse 7. So he's drawing on the Old Testament. A number of years ago, when I was reading the works of F.F. Frederick Fivey Bruce, who is a tremendous scholar, he made this comment. And I think it's very important for us to note this principle of exegesis and biblical study. He said, whenever an author quotes from the Old Testament, when you see that quotation, in order to know and understand the Holy Spirit's meaning in the context of which it is represented in the New Testament, you have to go back and see the context from which those verses are taken. And when you look at the context, you bring the whole context forward into the New Testament text where they are quoted. And I thought that was a tremendous insight. So I began to do that. And it takes time to do that, but in this particular passage, we're going to do just that. The first part of the quotation, Ephesians 6:14, is taken, as I said, from Isaiah 11. I'm going to turn back to Isaiah 11, and we're going to look at the context. We're going to see that it is all messianic, and it is about both the first and the second advent. Between the first and second advent, we have the mystery. We have the church and the formation of the church as the final criterion for the ultimate displacement of Satan and principalities and powers from heaven. So here's Isaiah 11, 1. A shoot, that is, an offspring, will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's a promise of the coming of Messiah who would be the seed of David. A branch from his roots, Jesse, will bear fruit. The promise is that there would be a coming offspring of David. Jesse was David's father. Near view, it's David. Far view, it's Christ. So we know this is a messianic promise. We have the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit of Yahweh. That's one. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. That is the Messiah. Two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of strength. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. And seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This is what characterizes the Messiah. These represent the seven spirits that are before the throne in Revelation 1:4 and following. We see the word seven. It means the perfected ministry of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the number seven. It represents the person of Jesus Christ in his first advent as the last Adam. These characteristic features were perfected in him as our representative. His character, which was perfected in his manhood when he walked this earth in perfect obedience to the Father, that perfected manhood, those virtues are available to us. That's part of the whole armor in Ephesians 6. That's what Paul had in mind. That's why the Holy Spirit led him to quote from this passage. He will delight, verse 3, in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, and nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. Yeah, I only do those things I see my Father doing, John 5:19 and 30. he lived in complete dependence upon the Father. This also describes his complete dependency upon the Father, you see. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now that moves forward to the second coming when he comes to establish his kingdom. He will rule and reign as King of Kings. And with righteousness he will judge, he will arbitrate, he will administer justice for the poor. He will decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He didn't do that in the first advent, but he will at the second advent. We have the first and the second advent sandwiched together. We have many passages like that in the Old Testament. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Again, second advent. We see that in Revelation 19, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth also in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his might. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's second advent. That's not first advent. So we see the first advent and second advent blended together. And also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is actually the passage that Paul draws on in Ephesians. This is one. So what's the summarization of why the Holy Spirit led Paul to do this? The whole armor of God is the appropriation of the character and perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. And when the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this dispensation, the rapture will occur. Because when the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that character will be fully formed in the church, Galatians 4:19, and the church will become the vessel in which the personal Christ comes back at the second advent. The armor of God and the church has become so one in terms of the assimilation of the character of Christ. The Christ and the church have become one. Jesus prayed that in John 17. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, I and you and we and them. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's a tremendous thing. Christ in the first advent, as the last Adam, now the Holy Spirit takes the perfections of Christ and makes him available to us, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ, the wisdom of God, namely righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is God's provision for us. Christ, his perfected manhood. And so that character of Christ, as it is worked into us through the crucible of the cross, through many testings and ordeals, as he's gradually formed in us, more and more the church is coming to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. And when the church attains the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, we're going to see an amazing thing. Paul also quotes from Isaiah 59. We need to go to Isaiah 59 because this is really a second advent passage. We see in Isaiah 59, it begins with, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save or deliver, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your," speaking to Israel, "your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." God speaking to the people not only in Isaiah's day, but that remnant that he is seeking to prepare for his second advent to earth to deliver the nation of Israel. And he describes the tremendous wickedness that was not only present in Isaiah's day in the following verses, but this will, of course, represent much of Israel at the end. And that's why Israel will have to go through such a tremendous testing. He says in Isaiah 59:12, I won't read all of it, but he indicts Israel for their sinfulness and their iniquity. And he says in verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, God's covenant people Israel. "Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter." Yes, truth is lacking. Truth, reality, fidelity to the Lord, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, he becomes a martyr. He becomes victimized. Now the Lord saw the condition and state of his people Israel. And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. Let's stop right there. He saw that there was no man. Jesus, in the first advent, became the perfect ideal man. He became the perfect ideal Israel, according to Isaiah 49. He fulfilled God's purpose for Israel to be his servant, to be his witness, and to be his servant. So Jesus, in his individual life, he perfected all that which God desired, not only for man, but in his ideal for Israel. When he went to the cross and died for our sins, he was already perfected in his humanity. God saw no man, but Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, fulfilled and completed all that Israel never attained to. when Jesus rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit came forth from him at Pentecost to form in his newly formed body, the church, the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, the new humanity. That is a tremendous thing. That was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. So here, the Spirit speaks through Isaiah, says, and there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. This is the character of God. And notice, he, who's that? Messiah. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is what Paul quotes in Ephesians 6:14. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Jesus did. And a helmet of salvation on his head. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Girding on the loins of truth, that's Isaiah 11, that is, your character must become one with the character of Christ, who fulfilled this in the first advent. And then here, between the first advent and the second advent, the church has to put on righteousness like a breastplate. Why? So Jesus can come back, as John Robertson said, in the person of his church, clothed in full armor. The church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ before Christ can return to deliver Israel. That is the key. That is the strategic implication of Ephesians chapter 6 and why Paul is taking that through the Holy Spirit's inspiration from this passage in Isaiah 59. Remember, Israel is in serious trouble. Israel needs a redeemer. But the redeemer cannot come until Jesus Christ has full armor. And God is waiting for the church to come into all the fullness characterologically of what that full armor means. He, Messiah, Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's the whole church age. He's been doing that. The church does that, confluent with that, and complementary to that. The church is to do this. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. That's Jesus Christ clothed in his church in heaven. And as the church is the criterion, again, I refer back to the celestial court, when he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, that will be when the church is united with Christ in heaven, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. That means all the saints that have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ and been martyred, they will be wrapped. They will be one with Christ in glory as God judges this world. In Daniel's 70th week, in the day of the Lord, he will wrap himself with zeal as a mantle, and he will vindicate the saints. We see that all the way through Revelation. He says, according to their deeds, so that he will repay wrath to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. That's Revelation 6 through 19. To the coastlands he will make recompense. In other words, he's going to pay back. They, mankind, will fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising sun. The rising sun is in the east. For he will come like a mighty pent-up stream. That means with tremendous force, which the wind, or ruach, which the Spirit of the Lord drives. Notice, and a redeemer will come to Zion. A redeemer in full armor. A redeemer clothed in the church. A redeemer clothed in that which represents his church glorified. And all that full armor will be the summation and the culmination of all the saints having overcome and having put on Jesus Christ, put on his character, then Jesus comes back in the person of his church, and he comes to Zion, to earth, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. When Jesus returns, he comes back to earth to deliver remnant. So what do we see? When you compare Ephesians 6 to this passage here in Isaiah 59, why put on the whole armor of God? So Jesus Christ can return. Dear saints, did you hear that? Church, put on the whole armor of God in this generation. Ask God to show what it means for the whole church to be donned in the whole armor of God. Why? So Jesus Christ can return to not only deliver Israel, but to establish his kingdom on earth. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for the church. This links the passage together. It's eschatology. But for us, the church, that whole armor has to be put on so that we might stand in the evil day, that eschatological day, the day that is uniquely evil, that will engulf the entire world just prior to the rapture. So when the rapture comes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, they, those that are left behind, will be saying peace and safety. Why? The obstructionists have been removed. Psalm chapter 2, let us cast aside their bonds and their restraints, you see. The kings of the earth, we need to get rid of the restraining bands, and that which stands in the way of the kings of the earth realizing their purpose against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, 3. The kings of the earth as the human representatives of Satan and his host against the Lord and his Christ. when the church has been removed, the restraint has been removed, the restrainer has been removed, 2 Thessalonians, and then Antichrist will take his seat, and he will declare himself to be God. So all of this ties together, dear saints. When we look at passages like this, we have to understand that the Word of God is a whole. It is like an organism. It is organic. And even though the Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years by over 42 human authors, many of them were not even contemporary. When you look at the Bible as a whole, it is organic. It is living. The Word of God is living. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And when we begin to see the livingness of the Word, how all things interrelate and interconnect, then we begin to see the tremendous plan of God that He has, not only for the church, but as He's opened up these truths for us in these last days so we can know God's purpose. So I want to encourage us to remember that. This is a tremendous thing. The church must finish its course. The church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The church must be the vessel which is filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. So the church might be the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So that in that condition, raptured and glorified, God has all that He needs to judge this world and for Jesus Christ to return to rescue and deliver a remnant in Israel. The plan is perfect, and God is waiting for the church. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, when does Jesus Christ return? The wedding takes place in heaven, but the wedding supper takes place on earth. And when will the wedding take place? Revelation 19, 7, when the bride has made herself ready. The bride has to make herself ready. But what does that mean? Ephesians chapter 5. We have to be a people through the cooperation of the Holy Spirit where more and more He purges us from every spot that is defilement of sin and wrinkle. Because when Jesus comes for His church, He's going to present to Himself a church without spot, that is without defilement of sin, without wrinkle, that is no vestiges of Adam. Wrinkle has to do with age, the old man. Nothing of Adam, nothing of the natural, everything according to Christ. That's His goal. And we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is 100% committed to all that we are in Adam, naturally, to decrease in order that He might increase. The work of the cross is very, very essential for us to understand as we move forward in our advance in the purpose of God. Now I'm going to read Wiest's translation. I just want to read this passage, and I'll make a comment on James, on the prayer of a righteous man. Kenneth Wiest was a professor of Greek New Testament for many years at Moody Bible Institute. He wanted to do a translation that was called an expanded translation, as he says in his preface, that his intention is to use as many English words as necessary to give the full meaning of the Greek. So I'm just going to read this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following from the Wiest expanded translation. Finally, be constantly strengthened, or as the Greek says, be empowered from within, in union with the Lord and in the active efficiency of the might that is inherent in Him. Clothe yourselves, plural, see, yourselves, with the full armor of God, to the end that you will be able to hold your ground against the stratagems of the devil, because our wrestling, our plural wrestling, is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spirit forces of perniciousness in the heavenly places. On this account, take to yourself at once, erist, take to yourself at once and once and for all, the complete armor of God, in order that you may be able to resist in the day, the pernicious day, the day that is peculiarly evil. That's what Paul was anticipating just prior to becoming the Lord. And having achieved all things, to stand. That is to stand firm and hold your ground. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins in the spear of the truth, and having clothed yourself with the breastplate of righteousness, and having sandaled your feet with a firm foundation of the good news of peace, that you are reconciled to God. In addition to all these, taking to yourselves the shield of faith, by means of which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows of the pernicious one, and take the helmet of salvation, final deliverance, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, through the instrumentality of every prayer and supplication for need, praying in every season by means of the Spirit for all saints. I left out something there, and I apologize for this. The only aggressive weapon that we have, all the others are defensive, is we are to take the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon, which is the Word of God, the Rhema of God, a verbal utterance. I left that part out, and I apologize. But the sword of the Spirit means this. To the degree that the Word of God is hidden in our hearts, and it dwells in this richly, according to Colossians 3, the Holy Spirit has an arsenal to take the Logos, the Word of God, and to turn it into a Rhema, a verbal utterance, so that it becomes the sword of the Spirit in spiritual battle. You want an illustration of this? Look at Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He quoted specific scripture, which he had hidden in his heart. And then in the midst of battle, the Holy Spirit drew out of that arsenal of the Logos, the Word of God, and it became a Rhema. That's why he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every Rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is our model. The Holy Spirit was able to take the Word of God, and then when he spoke that word, it is the sword of the Spirit, and that is the aggressive weapon that drives the enemy off the battlefield. I talked to my son the other day, and he was really under an assault, and he took one of these warfare prayers really centered in the Word. I think it was by Dr. Mark Bubeck, taken from Overcoming the Adversary. Dr. Bubeck has been a real pioneer in this. He said he took that. He prayed it out loud. I said, Mark, you cannot pray it in your head. You must pray it out loud. When he prayed it out loud, the atmosphere cleared. It completely cleared. But we forget. So the Rhema of God is the verbal utterance. When we speak that word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it becomes the sword of the Spirit. Not the sword of you and me, but the sword of the Spirit. So we need to remember that. That offensive weapon is the word of God. We need to speak it out. When we're under oppression, when we're under assault, we take the word of God and we speak it out. Just like Jesus in the wilderness. Satan came to him and he spoke the word of God, and that became the sword of the Spirit to drive the enemy off the field and to defeat him. We need to be reminded by that. Now, I want to just make a comment on James chapter 5. This is a statement about Elijah. As a man of prayer, he changed history. He was used by God to confront that wicked Ahab and his wife Jezebel in the Old Testament in the book of Kings. We see that as he confronted the prophets of Baal. He prayed and there was a famine. There was no rain. And then he prayed again, and he had to pray continuously before that whole thing was reversed. When you go back, he had to pray persistently and in faith before the whole situation was reversed and it began to rain. It was a real challenge to reverse that. So we see man in James chapter 5, verse 17. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. He prayed again. And here, right there, when he says he prayed again, when you go to 1 Kings 18, 42 through 45, I think it is, he prayed and nothing happened. He prayed again and nothing happened. He prayed, he kept praying, and finally he saw a little cloud the size of a man's hand. He says, get ready for the shower. But he had to persevere. Prayed again, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah is an example of a person who can actually take hold of situations in history and see them turn around. What about when assemblies come into this? What about when assemblies begin to pray like Elijah? Well, here's what it says at the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I don't want to be too technical here, but when you're reading that in the Greek text, it's somewhat ambiguous. It just basically says in the Greek text that the petition of a righteous man is very powerful, being made effective. That's all it says. It's strong, that is, possesses much power. The petition of a righteous man has very great power when it is made effective. Now, the word righteous man refers not to the fact that he was necessarily sinless, but he was right with God. He wanted what God wanted, and he was surrendered to God. And righteous means a person who desires that everything in his life be conformed to the character of God and the purposes of God and the will of God. So he was that kind of a man. But here's the key, the participle, which is translated, be made effective. In the original, it can either be middle or passive. The translators have to make a decision. Is this middle voice or passive voice? Middle voice, it would go like this. The petition of a righteous man, when energized by God, keeps on being exceedingly powerful. That's passive voice. The actual form of this participle could be either middle or passive. Why is this ambiguity there? So exegetes trying to say, you try to figure out which one is it. The Holy Spirit knew that this would be middle or passive, so both are true. So here's how we're to look at it. There's God's part, and there's our part. Because remember, Ephesians says, an overall prayer, praying in the Spirit for all saints. So prayer is what implements. Prayer is what brings us into the good of the whole armor of God. I'll translate this both ways. So the petition of a righteous man, when it is being put into operation, keeps on being exceedingly powerful. And in the Greek, it's very powerful, the petition of a righteous man, when he, the righteous man, is putting it into action. That would be middle voice. The emphasis is upon his will being engaged. The passive voice means this. The petition of a righteous man is very strong when it is energized by God. So when is it energized by God? When we step out and pray. We step out in faith, middle voice. And when we do, passive voice, God energizes the prayer. So faith in God, and as we step out in corporate prayer time, and we pray the will of God, and we live and relate together in the will of God, we minister to God in prayer, then as we step out in obedience, that's our part. We put it into operation. But behind the scenes, God is putting it into operation. So it's a partnership with God, and that's why you have both a middle and a passive voice in the Greek. It seems ambiguous, but God means for us to understand both. And I could go through the New Testament, we could look at the number of situations we have the middle and passive and see this tremendous phenomenon of a partnership between God and man. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. For it is God working in you simultaneously both the will and the do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2. So that's the principle. But just give that back to the Lord and trust that he will use this to encourage us. If you study Isaiah 7 and 8, Ahaz was very much distressed. And the nation was under tremendous assault. There's a conspiracy between the northern kingdom and Syria. They were going to invade the south. And God warned Ahaz, if you trust me, you'll be established. If not, you'll not be established. God really is very sensitive to our trusting him. And we need to ask the Lord to show us where we have distrust and to repent. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that our faith can be built up, not only in the word, but in relationship with one another as we assemble together. And as our faith is enlarged together, that becomes a broad shield of faith, so no matter what comes our way, we are protected by God in that full armor. As we come into the meaning and the character of Christ in terms of that full armor, we're giving to him what he needs to return in full armor, Isaiah 59, to establish his kingdom here on earth. What a privilege. It's an immense prospect, and I pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see the meaning and the significance of what it means for the church to be in the full armor of God.